Now, what you see before you this morning is a genuine ecumenical occasion and movement. I say that, however, not because I happen to be a Baptist and our guest lecturer happens to be a Methodist. As a matter of fact, that would be easily cured with just one trip to the cow tank out here. And we could baptize him and get that handled. But the real nature of the ecumenical movement that is before us today is that you have a Texan introducing an Okie, and this is unbelievably successful ecumenism. There is a river called the Red River that divides two totally light years different civilizations. Well, maybe civilization in Oklahoma and then just Texas, but however that may be, there are two different civilizations there, and so that a Texan would in civility introduce an Okie this morning is remarkable ecumenical achievement. And furthermore, I want to tell you, you can read all of the details about Dr. Oden here in the bulletin that we provided, but I want to tell you how I first got introduced to him. It was the year 1979. I had been getting more than my share of ink in the press and was a bit discouraged. As a matter of fact, Dr. Oden, I can remember specifically the day I left my house without opening the front door. I just went through underneath. I was so low. And I could not help but be amazed that anybody could say such ugly things about anybody as sweet and gentle and handsome and so forth as I. And yet it was happening, and I was so discouraged that the only thing I knew to do was there are basically, you know, two things that'll get you out of the doldrums. Number one, witness to somebody. Number two, go to the bookstore. Or usually can do both, you know, at the same time. And so I did. I went to the bookstore, and I was rummaging around trying to get out of the doldrums, and I came across a recently published volume entitled Agenda for Theology, and by Thomas Oden, of whom I had never heard. And I opened the book up and said, well, what is all this about? And I started reading. I never read anything so delightful in my life, but the problem was that everybody else didn't know what was going on. I found myself sitting in the middle of the aisle of the bookstore. I was laughing so hard, and there wasn't a chair there. I just had to sit down. So I just sat down and read this book, sitting in the aisle of the bookstore, laughing all the way. It was absolutely one of the most delightful pieces of literature I'd ever read. It did so much for my soul. I said, then, whatever this guy ever publishes, I'm going to read. Now, as it turned out, that was easier said than done. Because when, in 1995, his book Requiem came out, I even knew the day that it was supposed to make it to the bookstores because I had called ahead and asked, and I had heard that it was coming out. I was eager to get it, and so I happened to be in Nashville at the time and went in a Cokesbury bookstore. Now, they're the folks that published it, and so I looked around on the shelves and scoured the shelves to see, well, you know, where is this new book, Requiem, which I knew would be prominently advertised. Not only was it not prominently advertised, it was prominently absent. I mean, I couldn't find one anywhere. And so I went over to the cashier, and I said, I thought you folks were supposed to have Tom Oden's recent book, Requiem. And they said, kind of dropped his head, and he said, well, we do. And I said, you do? He said, yes. And I said, well, I couldn't find it anywhere. He said, we keep it down here. I said, down here? He said, yes. I said, is there any possibility that a person could buy one? And he said, you sure you want that one? And I said, mm-hmm. And he said, okay. Now, I kid you not, the next you wouldn't believe. He reached under the counter, and he brings it out in a brown paper sack and hands it to me. That sealed the fact that that book would be read before the sun set that evening. And I did, with total delight. Because this man, Dr. Thomas Oden, has a wonderful knack for writing in a delightful way about very serious subjects and has been a constant encouragement to me in ways that he will never, ever even know. It is our delight to have with us today, once again, for the Page Lectures, incidentally not named after me. Please note carefully that that's Mr. and Mrs. George Page, who provided the monetary support for this lecture, but we're grateful in their behalf to have with us today Dr. Thomas Oden for the second of his lectures. Would you please welcome Dr. Thomas Oden?
You know, there is a place down south of the Red River that Oklahomans call Baja, Oklahoma. And I'm glad for this ecumenical experiment. I'm glad to know that I have reached an X-rated status at Cokesbury Bookstore. And Paige, I think you do need to increase your book budget so that you don't have to sit in the middle of an aisle of the bookstore to read a book. Now, yesterday I was speaking about the recovery of classical Christian teaching, particularly with respect to my own autobiographical personal history and testimony. Today I want to speak about the recovery of classical Christian teaching in the area of the recovery of Christian exegesis, the history of exegesis, which I understand to be central to my vocation. At this period of my life, it's really the overwhelming preoccupation of my work as a scholar, and I want to try to describe what I have been doing and ask for your prayers in holding it up before God. Now, in these last couple of days, I have gotten a sense of what's happening here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. You have been very warm and friendly. I have met your bright young faculty. I have sensed your magnificent future. I think each one of you have an extraordinary opportunity to participate significantly in this great theological experiment, which others will be watching. And it is an experiment in which you have an opportunity to base your study for ministry on a firm grounding, attentive to classical Christian teaching. I look forward to staying in touch with the various members of this faculty as I listen to the kinds of projects that I hear going on here. And frankly, I'm very grateful to have received a warm reception from a number of, for my scholarly work among Southern Baptists. I've now lectured at Southern and Beeson and Southwestern and Baylor, and I've just been astonished. It has been glorious to me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it, that what is happening both in among evangelicals in the mainline and among traditionally oriented Southern Baptists, there's so much in common that we have. 10 years ago, I certainly would not have been able to predict that I would have had a reading audience among Southern Baptists. I'm very, very grateful for that. By the way, Paige, I do expect to receive a tie from you at some point, because I'll try my best to cause some offense. I don't know whether I can or not. I'm aiming for a tie, though. Now, there are many useful contemporary scholarly efforts at recovering classical Christian texts, notably the Fathers of the Church series of Catholic University of America Press, Source Chrétienne, Cetadoc series, which has digitalized a huge amount of Latin texts, series of classic texts published by the Liturgical Press, and the Paulist Press is publishing the Ancient Christian Writers series and the Sources of Western Spirituality series. But in my view, none of these efforts epitomizes the spirit of what I would call paleo-orthodoxy, or even more accurately, postmodern paleo-orthodoxy, than the project that I'm going to be describing to you now. It's called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, being published by InterVarsity in the United States and Fitzroy Dearborn in the UK and World Market. My real purpose for presenting this to you is not simply to inform you about this scholarly project, but even more so to ask your prayers for God's grace that we may complete this project and persevere through the obstacles that we have, and bring a good work to its completion. Now, which is more important, understanding the project or praying for it? I frankly would say your prayers. But in order to pray rightly, it is best that you know and understand what this project is about. The ancient Christian commentary on Scripture has three goals. First, the renewal of Christian preaching based upon classical Christian exegesis. Secondly, the intensified study of Scripture by lay persons who wish to think with the early Christian church about the canonical text. And third, the stimulation of scholarship, of Christian historical, biblical scholarship, theological, and pastoral scholarship toward further inquiry and grounding, regrounding of those disciplines in the scriptural interpretations and history of exegesis of the ancient Christian writers who spoke on all the subjects that are present in the contemporary theological curriculum. The time frame for these biblical commentators spans from Clement of Rome, first century, probably about 95 AD, to John of Damascus. So we have a time frame of roughly seven centuries of exegesis from the end of the New Testament to about 750 AD, and that includes the Venerable Bede. This commentary project is trying to face up to a long-delayed assignment in biblical scholarship and historical scholarship, namely, introducing in a convenient, usable, practical format for biblical scholars the key texts of early Christian comment on the whole of Scripture. This is an extensive, worldwide, scholarly effort. We're going to produce 27 volumes of commentary on Scripture, consisting of selections in English translation from the ancient Christian writers, and we have a worldwide network of scholars, historians, editors, translators, digital research assistants, specialists, who are helping us in the task of presenting for the first time in many decades, many generations, the key texts of the history of exegesis. The most penetrating reflections and illuminations and interpretive glosses by ancient Christian interpreters are going to be ordered, just like any commentary, text by text, according to their canonical sequence. And yet this commentary differs in many specifics from modern commentaries, not only in its intent and its content, but also in its method. The chains, the Latin word for chain, C-H-A-I-N-S, chains, of, or it is catena, the catena of interpretations of a particular specific biblical verse are arranged in chronological sequence under that verse. Now, this is a method, a procedure that has venerable antecedents in medieval exegesis, both of the Eastern tradition, Eastern Orthodox, and the Western traditions, Catholic and Protestant. There are important precedents in the Protestant, Lutheran, and Reformed tradition, but very little precedent after the 17th century. So we are offering for the first time in this century the earliest Christian comments on Old and New Testament passages to a modern audience. So this is intrinsically an ecumenical project designed to serve Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox lay, pastoral, and scholarly audiences. In cases where Greek and Latin, and in some cases Syriac, Coptic, and Armenian texts are found untranslated, we are translating those into English. And wherever we have current English translations that are adequate and well rendered, we will utilize those translations, but in some cases we are what we call de-archaizing them, because in some cases we have good translations and yet they remain in a kind of Victorian or Edwardian English. We're trying to present a fresh, dynamic equivalency translation of long-neglected texts, which for 17, 18 centuries were regarded as authoritative models, spirit-guided models for preaching, biblical interpretation, but have been long neglected in the last two centuries. Now, the most succinct way to visualize the project is to think of the presentation of the text of the Talmud. Some of you have read the Steinsaltz edition of the Talmud or other editions. Talmud, of course, is a collection of rabbinic writings and comments of the same period as the patristic writers. And they, like the patristic writers, were commenting on the texts of their sacred tradition. In Talmudic fashion, each page of the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture will present the Scripture text in the center, surrounded by direct quotations, ordered chronologically, of key consensual exegetes of the early Christian centuries. The ancient Christian commentary on Scripture aspires to present an edition set in fine, long-lasting, aesthetically attractive binding for a long shelf life, and the Steinsaltz edition of the Talmud is indeed our aesthetic publishing epitome for this edition. The format of the earliest published versions of the Talmud followed a manuscript model before the history of printing of the medieval Catena and the Glossa Ordinaria. In other words, this was a manuscript tradition before it came a print tradition. And when the Talmud was first published, it was published in the same format with the Scripture in the center, surrounded by the commentary that we are using. So we are using a very traditional format that medieval Christians and Jews today, with the Talmudic writings and the Midrashim, are familiar with. Preaching at the end of the first millennium focused on texts of Scripture as understood by a stream of early consensual comment. Consensual meaning, on the whole, agreeable both in the East and the West. And that comment largely focused on those writers who, that is, the Catena tradition, medieval tradition, focused on those writers that best reflected the classical Christian teaching on a given verse. Now, that was preaching at the end of the first millennium, the beginning of the second Christian millennium. But by the end of the second millennium, that pattern has been totally reversed. Contemporary biblical scholarship has generally forgotten that tradition of commentary. So much so that it is vexing even to find these texts, in many cases, anywhere. Even in the best libraries in the world, they are difficult to find, and they are not in a convenient form. And even when they are located, they are often available only in archaic editions and inadequate translations. A great many of these texts are simply untranslated. So the point is that the preached word in our time has largely remained bereft of patristic resources that at one time were highly influential. They were influential in the Reformation period. Calvin and Luther clearly had access to this Catena tradition, and they could go to these sources easily enough. These sources have not been available to us in the contemporary period. There's a sense in which scriptural interpretations from classic Christianity have been systematically neglected. I say systematically with a sense of kind of intentionality. For over a century, and this has occurred under the aegis of modern pretensions of superiority in historical analysis. In other words, the assumption of modernity is that anything that is 1 year old is bound to be better than anything 10 years old. Anything 10 years old is bound to be better than anything 100 years old. Anything 100 years old is bound to be better than anything 1,000 years old. So that, you see where that puts the patristic writers. So there's been this ideology of the search for the new, the search for the original, the search for the speculative, and so forth. All of that has increasingly dominate academic biblical scholarship in the last century. Now, you can see this neglect among Protestants, but it's also surprising that you can see the neglect among both Catholics and Orthodox. I believe that there is emerging a new felt need, and I believe this is a work of the Holy Spirit, in ecumenical Christianity to recover these texts. It is ironic to me that modern historical studies, with all of its resources and competencies and interests, with its vast array of scholarly personnel, all of these people, all of these interests, all of these resources have left long neglected this fountain of classic ecumenic scriptural interpretation. In fact, I would state the case even more strongly. It is more than ironic that these texts have been more blatantly ignored in our century than any previous century. Isn't that curious? That the century that is supposed to be so competent in historical studies should be so ignorant in this particular history, the history of the exegesis of early Christian exegesis. I believe that there has been less access by Christian preaching to these documents in the last two centuries than there have been in the previous two millennia, generally speaking. Recent scholarship, in the sense of the last hundred years, I mean, those of us who think historically don't think of 100 years as, that's just recent, you know. But this recent scholarship has focused its attention so exclusively on post-Enlightenment historical and literary methods that it has simply neglected, either out of intent or neglect, it has lost touch with this huge body and important body of literature that has been so long revered in the tradition of Christian preaching, and that not only through the medieval, but also through the Reformation period, through the period of Pietism, through the formation of the early revival movement, through the 18th century revivals. All of this was available to anybody that could read Greek and Latin, which virtually every preacher could. Not every preacher, but certainly most preachers in the Lutheran and Reformed traditions through the 18th century could read Greek and Latin easily. Now, during the 19th and 20th century, those competencies have decreased, and particularly in our century, and so there's been simply less access to these texts. So what we are trying to do is to provide to the lay reader and the worshiper and the pastor and the exegete and the student a convenient, easily accessible means to listen to Athanasius and John Chrysostom on a particular text of Scripture, hear what the Desert Fathers and Mothers had to say about a particular pericope or passage for study and for meditation, for spiritual formation. And for this purpose, we have enlisted an international team of scholars who are capable of dealing, especially with the Latin and Greek texts, which comprise probably 90% of the texts that we have. Among them are Mark Edwards of Oxford, Marcus Bachmuhl of Cambridge. Among Eastern Orthodox contributors are Father George Dragas, who is a professor at the Holy Cross Orthodox School of Brookline, Mass., Father Andrew Louth of Durham University in England. Those are all Eastern Orthodox volume editors. Among Roman Catholic editors, we have the Benedictine scholar Mark Sheridan of San Anselmo University of Rome, and Sever Voiciu, who is a Uniate Catholic, a Romanian Catholic, who teaches at the Augustinianum Patristic Institute in Rome. We have Dr. Francis Martin of the Catholic University of America. Now, what we are trying to do is build. This is being published by an evangelical publisher, but we are trying to build an editorial staff, an editorial group that will be trusted by not simply Protestants, but by Orthodox and Catholics as well. The series is being blessed and introduced by the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. That means that all Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, everyone who has a connection with Orthodoxy looks to that patriarch for leadership and for blessing. And so his blessing will be in the first page of each volume of this series. The series is inaugurated with a volume on Matthew that is offered and edited by the renowned authority on the history of exegesis, Professor Manlio Simonetti of the University of Rome. And we have Gerald Bray of Beeson in Birmingham doing two volumes, one on Romans and one on Corinthians. And among Baptist contributors and editors, we have Mark Elliott of Oxford and Chris Hall of Eastern College. And among important Baptist consultants have been Timothy George and Wayne House and a good many others. Now, these volume editors have been supported by a digital research team at Drew University, where I teach, who have assisted in identifying these classic comments by using global searches of the entire Greek and Latin patristic corpus. We're searching for texts in the Thesaurus Linguae Graecae, the TLG, in the Packard Humanities Institute Latin database, in the Chadwick Healy Patrologia Latina, that's the Minya database, huge database, and the Cetadoc edition of Latin texts of Corpus Christianorum. What this reflects is the last 10 years of data entry of all of those classical texts in Latin and Greek. We also have some of those texts entered in English. That's the CD-ROM searchable version of the early church fathers. That's the Ante-Nicene fathers and the Nicene and Post-Nicene fathers. And Drew University was one of the sponsors, a co-sponsor of that project, along with the Electronic Bible Society in Dallas and Fort Worth. What we're doing is what they call Boolean digital searches, where these databases are searched for biblical. You take a biblical text in the Greek, and you search the Greek text. You pick out two or three words, and you're trying to pick up references in the digital database. It's a laborious, very labor-intensive process, which is being shepherded by our graduate students at Drew University. But what it has rendered is a plethora of raw Greek and Latin textual materials, and these are then sent to the volume editor to make discriminating choices. So the university, the Drew University graduate research team has meticulously identified these Latin and Greek texts that refer to a specific biblical passage. You start with the Greek of a biblical passage, or the Latin of a biblical passage, and you search for textual variants, you search for allusions and analogies wherever necessary, and you find an abundance of material. For there is virtually no portion, no text, no verse, no pericope of Scripture about which the ancient Christian writers had little or nothing to say, or nothing meaningful to say. So out of the surfeit of all of this information, we are asking our editorial, our volume editors, to make careful, judicious selection. Future readers of Scripture will increasingly be working with these computer and digital technologies, won't they? They will increasingly be working with interactive formats that will enable them to quickly scan and search for ideas and terms found in the ancient Christian writers. So after this 27-volume paper edition is completed, which would be by 2002, we hope, the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series will produce a digitalized CD-ROM data stream in hypertext format that promises to give an even more extensive database than the printed version. And we are working with a very astute consortium of computer and research organizations to try to serve the future needs of preaching and scholarship, as well as the non-professional meditative lay reading needs of the lay reader. For whom is this commentary designed? We're talking about people in vastly different cultural settings the world over, many of whom are lay readers, who are asking how they can think about a particular text under the advice and the instruction of the greatest minds of the ancient church. So this commentary is primarily designed for lay readers, and yet in focusing our attention on lay readers, we do not intend to neglect the academic readers who up to now have had very limited resources and compendia for the history of exegesis. This series wants to serve not only church libraries and seminary libraries, but public libraries, university libraries, and wants to be prepared to serve the interests of classes, college and university classes, in hermeneutics and in homiletics and historical studies and biblical exegesis. There is indeed an emerging awareness among Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox laity that vital biblical preaching and Christian spiritual formation stand in urgent need of a deeper grounding beyond the scope of the historical critical orientations that have dominated biblical studies in our time, and at times eclipsed biblical studies in our time. Our varied audiences, the lay audience, the pastoral audience, and the academic audience, these audiences are much broader than the highly technical and specialized scholarly field of patristic studies, with its strong bent toward detailed philological inquiries and the exploration of cultural contexts. They are not, the audience is not limited to the university scholar who is concentrating on the study of the history of the transmission of the text, or to those with highly focused interests on textual morphology or historical critical issues and speculations. These do remain important issues for specialists, but this is not our audience. Our audience is for those who yearn to read a text of Scripture under the instruction and with the help of the minds of the believing church. So this project gratefully acknowledges its affinity and indebtedness to both the medieval traditions of Catena and what they call glossa ordinaria, the tradition of glossing texts in the medieval period, but also that tradition was sustained through the Reformation period and even in the period of Protestant Orthodoxy in the 17th century and well into the period of 18th century evangelical revivalism. Now remember that these approaches have been shelved for centuries, at least, you know, one century or two centuries. They've not only been forgotten, but an attempt is made, I think, in some ways, intentionally to discredit them. They are charged with the, in many ways, false charge of allegorization. That charge applies to only a small minority of these commentators, and even in the case of those commentators, you will find that the allegorization tendency is not overwhelming. And the worst offender would be Origen, and yet Origen has had tremendous influence on the history of the plain sense and the literal sense and the historical sense of Scripture. For Origen was interested simultaneously in the literal sense and the spiritual sense of a Scripture text. So it's been a long time since any attempt has been made to do this sort of work. Meanwhile, evangelical and traditional Scripture teachers and pastors have been sailing in troubled waters with these varied cycles of assorted layers of historical criticism, literary criticism, and in some ways I would call them hermeneutical fads. Preaching has tried its best to assimilate some of these approaches, yet often with extremely disappointing outcomes. So there's an increasing awareness in homiletics of the limitations of some of the excesses of the post-Enlightenment tradition of Scripture scholarship. The era of 19th and 20th century exegesis has in many ways been dominated by a philosophical bias. It is a bias toward naturalistic reductionism and empiricism on the one hand, and various forms of speculative idealism on the other hand. These are philosophical biases that are written into approaches that are called scientific or thought to be objective, or that parade as being good history. They're bad history because they are ideologically biased. But what we are being given an opportunity to do here, and you here at Southeastern are being given an opportunity to do, is to transcend those limited historical methods and open yourselves up to the resources of the great minds of the history of exegesis as you look at a particular text for preaching. So the motifs and methods and approaches of the ancient exegetes do indeed remain unfamiliar to most modern preachers. They remain unfamiliar to otherwise literate university biblical scholars. And amid the vast exegetical labors of the last two centuries, you go to your library and look in the shelves on exegesis, you'll find shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf of exegetical efforts, but you'll find very little on the history of exegesis. These are treated marginally and often unsympathetically by a great deal of contemporary biblical scholarship. What's more, some of the most important of the ancient Christian exegetes have remained totally untranslated. I mean, these are important figures. Theodore of Cyrus, Cyril of Jerusalem, Ambrosiaster, Theodore of Mopsuestia. These are not little guys. These are important players in the history of exegesis that would be quoted again and again in the 8th century, 10th century, 12th century, 16th and 18th century, but of which we have no access to unless we know how to handle classical Greek and classical Latin. There are just huge numbers of works, and also in Syriac and Coptic, that you can't find in any American library. That's what we're trying to overcome. We're trying to offer the Christian laity what the Talmud has offered to Jews. We are trying to find the foundational sources that will impact preaching in a vital and powerful way. The entire series is going to be made available on an economically viable subscription basis with specially discounted incentives for church libraries and pastors. And empathically feeling the need for understanding these sources for meditation and spiritual formation. There are two complementary forces at work to define the audience that is looking, hoping, and asking for this. It has a positive and negative definition. Positively, there's a deep hunger for the classical Christian exegetes and for the history of exegesis. But negatively, there's a growing sense of demoralization being felt in relationship to the, you might say, the failures or the ambiguities of the last century, and particularly the last half century, of post-Enlightenment historical criticism and its tendency toward naturalistic reductionism. So both of these animating energies are found in our Eastern Orthodox audience, our Roman Catholic audience, Anglican audience, but especially in the evangelical audience. I want to speak just a moment as to the question as to why evangelicals are being increasingly drawn into this arena. What accounts for a fundamental change of mood among Reformed, Lutheran, and Wesleyan, and Pentecostal inheritors of the Protestant tradition, and particularly the tradition of revivalism? I think the most extensive emergent audience, to the surprise of many, is biblical students of Lutheran and Reformed Wesleyan backgrounds, especially in their evangelical expression. The most rapid growth for this sensibility, this need, this sense of felt need, is among the ever-expanding worldwide communities of Baptists, Pentecostals, and various kinds of evangelicals and charismatics who come out of the history of revivalism. The history of revivalism did not teach these communities the history of exegesis, did it? It was focused largely upon here and now salvation, upon the work of the Holy Spirit here and now, and not upon the history of the Holy Spirit. But there's no reason we need to deprive ourselves of that great story of the history of the Holy Spirit in enabling this memory to be channeled through so many different cultural transformations. Worldwide Baptists, laity and clergy are rediscovering this history of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think it is a work of the Holy Spirit that this rediscovery of the history of the Holy Spirit is occurring. This is a work of the Spirit that is maturing in our time. It is astonishing that we happen upon, without any, just by grace, without any effort of our own, we happened upon a time in which this is occurring. These needs are being awakened by the work of the Spirit. And Both the traditions of pietism and historical criticism have tended to be very negligent of this body of literature. Conservative pietistic preaching and exegesis has tended to focus, as I said, on here and now storytelling and personal testimony and so forth. Historical critical approaches to scripture, liberal historical critical approaches to scripture, have tended to focus on what they thought was historical analysis, especially with a tendency or a bias toward reductionism, naturalistic reductionism. So both of these traditions, which now have still considerable influence among evangelical seminaries, the tradition of pietism and the tradition of historical criticism, both of those traditions have shown a kind of disdain for all pre-critical forms of exegesis, all classic forms of exegesis. I understand that in your courses here at Southeastern, you have a course in the history of exegesis, and you're to be congratulated on having a course. You don't find many seminaries where that is available. So what we are grasping now that we must do is venture beyond the canons of historical critical work of the century following Schweitzer and beyond the here and now personal testimony of the tradition of Protestant pietism and revivalism. Not to say that those traditions are not still important and recoverable, but both of those traditions have had a bias against the very grounding in literature that I think could make preaching, could enable preaching to enter into a far more profound engagement with the mind of the believing church. So I think it's from what I've said, it's already clear that our audience is not primarily the elite guild of social historians and ideologists and deconstructionists and so forth, who think they have the right to put their imprimatur on any text, and as if it were their property, their intellectual property in the university, to own the biblical text and then to expropriate it for their subjective interests. What is happening is that the church is reclaiming its texts. And the ancient Christian commentary on scripture pledges not to become preoccupied with speculative, contemporary, hermeneutical issues. These are important issues, but they are not our task. This commentary is dedicated to allowing the ancient Christian exegetes to speak for themselves and not to become fixated upon the contemporary criticism of these ancient Christian writers. I mean, that would be an entirely different project from ours. We would be totally misunderstood if somebody picked up our volumes thinking that they were going to get an extensive modern commentary on each verse of the patristic writer's commentary on Scripture. That's not what we're about. We're essentially a catena. We have a catena method, and we are trying to rigorously observe that method. I have a couple of more comments to make here before I conclude. What time do we have? Yes, I must conclude. Well, I began by asking you not only to understand this task, but to pray for us in the accomplishment of this task. So I want to conclude with a prayer from Augustine, which is in a sense a teaching prayer, a prayer teaching us how to pray. And I ask your prayers that this effort that we are making, it's a 10-year effort, we are through the third year, into the fourth year of this effort,